finishing up Pergamos and hopefully moving into Thyatira. So I'm going to make haste and pick up where we left off. If you were here, I'm going to skip the review. Most of you have been here. It's been a couple weeks, but we've moved our way down through Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. Now we're finishing up Pergamos. And as we left off last week, it's 2 weeks ago now, we left off talking about, let me get back there, the false church of Pergamos. So we talked about the faithful church at Pergamos. Christ is aware of the culture surrounding Pergamos. He knew their works. He knew where they dwelled, and he also knew where Satan's seat was. And then tonight we're going to talk. Oh, I'm sorry, I got to keep moving. We talked about lessons in history, Jesus, the apostles, Antipas. Talked to you about this location. This place is the when it talks about the seat of Satan and the synagogue. It was combined there and then moved to Rome. We spent a lot of time talking about that. And it's really critical to our understanding of Satan's movement in history. And it comes down to that seat in Rome, the Pontifex Maximus. So I'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into the next section. So, talk to you about the Regia, the College of Pontifex, and all of those things, and so on and so forth. The seat and the dwelling place of Satan, moving on. So, all right, let me catch up to where we were. Okay, that's good. There we go. All right, so I'm going to just pick up your notes. You should be on note number 3, the false church of Pergamos in our text. Let's start in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. Revelation 2 and verse 14 as we continue looking here in the text. Of this church of Pergamos, very important church. Let's pick it up in verse 14. The Bible says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And so that's where we're going to pick up from last week. So there's a transition to this false church at Pergamos. Satan cannot stop from what he cannot stop from without. He will destroy from within. Now, does everybody have their notes, by the way? If you do not, I think we have some more out in the front, so you can pick up some notes, and we're on point 3. So the doctrine of Balaam is expected in pagan Rome, but not within the church. And so there's a biblical text for the story of Balaam and Balak. And so as you look at the text here, and we look at this, God brings it up. The Holy Ghost brings it up in verse 14. He says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine." And by the way, the word doctrine, what's it mean? What's the definition of doctrine? Teaching. That's right. It's just teaching, right? So it's not anything more sophisticated than that. It's the teaching of Balaam. Okay. Well, what did Balaam do? He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, specifically to eat things offered unto idols and to commit fornication, which ultimately brought the wrath of God down on God's people, which is what Balak initially was wanting, was the people of God to be cursed. And Balaam would not do that, so he almost looks noble. I remember my first couple times reading through Numbers 22 through 25. As a young Christian, and so I've been reading through the Bible, you know, for 30 years, so probably about 15 times or so, and it takes me about 2 years. And so I remember reading through that, and then I would read Revelation, and I was like, let me go back and read that. And you really have to take your time and pay attention, because there's times that Balaam looks very virtuous. He's like, oh, I can't curse God's people. I mean, he looks like, wow, you know, he's very holy. right? He's very virtuous in the way he conducts himself. And about the time you think he's going to curse God's people, he's like, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. And he frustrates Balak. And it almost looks like he's noble until you really read carefully what happens in Numbers 22 through 25. And so for time's sake, we don't have time to go back and read those chapters. But if you're really serious about understanding what's going on in verses 14, you really need to go back and digest that. And I'll give you the cliff notes real quick, and you can pick this up later. But to make a long story short, the king of Moab named Balak hired this priest named Balaam, the son of Peor, to curse Israel. And when God forbade Balaam to curse Israel, Balaam suggested to Balak that he invite the children of Israel to the feast of Baal Peor, which, by the way, is a pagan feast, hence the name Baal Peor. And so some would say Baal, but I say Baal. So where he knew the men of Israel would be corrupted. And so Balak heeded Balaam's counsel, and the men of Israel were corrupted by the daughters of Moab. So the daughters of Moab end up becoming the stumbling block, in essence, for the children of Israel as they go into idolatry. So God's anger was so hot that he slew 42,000 men because they committed whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. Now Moab, by the way, is the son, illegitimate, or well, yeah, I would call that illegitimate, the incestuous son of Lot. For those of you who don't know the story of, you might have heard of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Well, after Lot escapes the wrath of God in Sodom and Gomorrah, him and his daughters up in a cave, and they tank him up on some sort of really potent brew, and they end up having incestuous relationships with him, and from that, Moab is born. So Moab is the cousins of the nation of Israel, and God has a problem with Moab because Moab will not give quarter to Israel as they're entering the promised land. So they miss an opportunity to be a blessing to Israel, and then they become their enemies. This here is another example of that. And so they were idolatrous, and they ended up distracting and corrupting the men. And so much marriage, right? Remember, this is Pergamos, so it's much marriage. This was a time in church history where the church married paganism, and that's exactly what happened in 300 AD, 325 through 365. Under Constantine, as the pagan Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire, and basically nothing changed other than the names. The pagan idolatry continued on and is there to this day. So much marriage corrupted the strength and the purity of the nation of Israel, and unfortunately this happened in the Church of Pergamum. And the historical church, as we're looking at it, from AD 325 through 500. So today Christians and churches are corrupted by much marriage. Now, I don't get into this too much in this session. I have a whole other session on church history where we can dive down into the details on this discussion, but that's an overview of what was going on in history. But notice that the fornication is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, right? So it's not just idolatry. He says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, this was literal, of course, fornication in the Old Testament. But spiritually speaking, that's exactly what has gone on spiritually as well. So today, many Christians and churches are corrupted, literally, think about it today, by much marriage, right? A compromise with the gods of this world. And literally, we see it in the church. I'm going to step all over toes, even in this room. I can't help it. But that's the truth. It is the way it is. And so ideally, right, it's one man, one woman, virgins, come together, live the rest of their life, have their children, and go forth. And I know in a room like this, there's a lot of train wrecks. I get it. And that's our culture. But statistically, and I love everybody, so it's not personal, right? I'm just saying. I just got to say the truth, because that's what God wants us to see, right? There's a corruption that goes on to where, you know, the church isn't any different from the world. Now, of course, we want to reach people in where they're at. We want to bring them in, and we do meet people where they're at, and we take them where they need to go. That's what we're all about. So let's be clear about that, right? So I don't care where people come from. It's really where they're going, right? Because Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. All right, so we get that. What is sad and frustrating is once we know to do good, right, and then we don't. Right? We're not talking about people who just got saved or people who are coming out of the world right? We're talking about people that know better, pastors at times, right? And we allow idolatry to creep in, and we pick on Rome all day long. But it happens in Baptist churches, and it happens in America big time. I was just, Pastor Pradeep and I were driving around, and I think I mentioned this Sunday, but we talk about idolatry in India, and I just started pointing out to him, here's the idols. See the homes, see the cars, see the... We were on Hidden Valley Road in 291. I was at a stoplight, and I started showing him our idols. These are our idols. And it is. And our self-sufficiency. We're so independent. And so, anyway, the devil knows how to draw us in. And in the book of Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 13, the Bible says, a foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Now, one of the biggest, offenses of pagan Rome is the Eucharist, of course, which is portrayed to be the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once the priest in his magical powers has the ability to say hocus pocus and turn that into the body of Christ, the bell rings and boom. Now the mystical union of the church and Christ comes together in the host, and you now partake of the body of Christ. You are never saved or set apart for sure, based like the Bible says, our souls are sealed until the day of redemption. But you're always taking the piece of bread and hoping, right, that you're saved and you can do enough good works to earn favor with God. And so, and it's a sad situation. And I'm not mad, by the way, at Catholics. I've been very clear with that about that. But that's, it's illustrated not only in Proverbs, but then as we go forward into Revelation 17 and 18, you'll see that later in our study. So just kind of bookmark these things in your mind. And Proverbs 9, 13 through 18 is a good passage there, and it should be in your notes as well. Proverbs chapter 6 says this in verse 20, my son, this is good counsel, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart. So this is how we stay away from idolatry, religious idolatry, right? Is we keep the Father's commandment, the Word of God, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Now, our mother is not the church, right? So, by the way, that's another heresy that's been lifted out of one of the church, early church fathers. His name's escaping me. I think it was Polycarp. I may be wrong on the name. I think it was Polycarp that wrote, the church is the mother of us all. Now, we know from Galatians, from the book of Galatians, that the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 4 that Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. And I know that's what Polycarp meant, and that's kind of like what I would do sometimes. I'll say something, and I meant it this way, but it was actually I meant that, and I was referring to the Scripture. So Polycarp was awesome, and so it wasn't Polycarp's, trying to deceive anybody. But later on, in the Roman church, after 300 AD, they took on this notion. Well, the church father said that the church is the mother of us all, so the church is the mother of us all. And so if you're not part of this church, you're not in the church. You're not, because we are the universal church. That's what the word Catholic means. So, and we're the mother. Well, biblically, it doesn't say that. And so in Proverbs, when the Holy Ghost is writing this, and he says, my son, keep thy father's commandment, right? And forsake not the law of thy mother. Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. She's free. Okay? Bind them continually upon thine heart. Keep the word of God in thine heart. Tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Amen, amen. Even at your resurrection. So, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. And we'll talk more about this in Thyatira. For by means of a whorish woman, here it comes, is a man brought to a piece of, bread. A man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. After the rapture of the church will become very strong, and a whole bunch of people will be brought to a piece of bread. All right, so to this day, the synagogue of Satan and Mystery Babylon religion offer absolution of sins through works and sacrifices to devils and partaking of a little piece of bread. So in our personal lives, Satan wants to destroy us by setting up idols of worship that we sacrifice our lives to. You say, yeah, Brian, man, I'm glad I'm not part of Rome. Yeah, but we can worship other things, right? Clothes, houses, images, people, pornography. The root word of fornication is porneia, right? So when we worship anything other than God, including ourselves, we set ourselves up as idols. That's fornication. That's spiritual adultery. And we need to really judge ourselves. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 says, Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And that was one of the problems in Corinth there at that church. By the way, come on Sunday nights, we're going through the book of Corinth as well. And so next point. So what Satan cannot stop from without, he'll destroy from within. That's the point. And that's what he gets a foothold now in big quotes, Christianity. And he gets a foothold there and corrupts within. And I'm not giving credence, of course, to Rome as the church, but to the world, even to this day, they do not know the difference. When you go to India, the Indians think the church is Rome and that we're part of it. When you go to talk to a Muslim on the streets of London, they presume that we are all in agreement with the Anglican Church and the Church of Rome, and we're not. They are shocked to find out that we agree with them. If you want to actually get some traction, by the way, witnessing to a Muslim, just agree with them. And by the way, the root of their religion is the same as Rome. That's why they have the same prayer beads and the same... They go through the same pagan rituals because it comes out of Babylon. And so I know Allah Akbar, come and slice my head off. So, I know those guys hate to hear that, but it's the truth. All right, so next point. Replace Christ with a false priest class. That's another way to destroy the church. That's another way that Satan tries to derail the church. In verse 16, notice he changes the... We move on. Let's start in verse 15. He says, "So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine, right? The teaching of the Nicolaitans." And we talked about that. The power, Nike, right, is victory. Nicolaitans, it's the victory over the people. Those that hold their priesthood above the people. Which thing I hate. And this he says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So. We often think that the overt Nicolaitans of the Roman and the Protestant religions, and of course we should, call out those type of things, and we shouldn't call any man other than God our Heavenly Father, right? I mean, there's only one man that's our Father in heaven, and that's. That's God the Father, and so you don't go. I'm not your father, in that sense. And so now Paul did call Timothy his son, and so there's a place for spiritual reckoning and heritage to be counted for, just like physically. You know, it's not sin to call your dad father, but you know, in America we don't say father that much. We say dad. It's interesting, isn't it? In the South they say that, by the way. That's where that originates. They're a little closer to the Bible, I think. I don't know. It's like britches and all those things. You know, I always thought that was... I thought, britches, man, that's got to be, you know, just some sort of southern draw. You know, my Aunt Frances would say, her cousin, she's actually my third cousin, she's like an aunt, you know, get your britches on, you know, and you're thinking, man, what kind of hayseed talk is that? And then I get in the Bible, get saved, and find out, well, all that stuff is in the Bible. I never even knew, you know? And so there's a vittles, right? You think Ellie Mae Clampett and grandma and all that, and you think, man, they're talking vittles and stuff. They're all messed up. No vittles. That's not slang. That's actually biblical. That's a Bible. It's Bible words. And so it's King James English. But anyway, I don't know why I'm getting off on that tangent. But anyhow, so We should not call any man father, and we shouldn't bow down to popish persons who take advantage of authority or boldly stand in the stead of God as our spiritual overlords, right? We shouldn't do that. But Bible believers must also be careful not to set up non-biblical hierarchies which worship the pastor, right, or Christian superstars, because it's easy. Pastors do the same thing. I mean, it's like, whoa, you know, you got to be careful with that. I mean, yeah, you should honor the office, and the man in the office should honor the office. And so the office is what we honor, but the men are just men, and men are not to be worshipped. Rather, they're pastors, and certainly not priests. They're definitely not. And we also do that with Christian superstars, right? That's a kind of a unique to our American culture. So there are some who are among us, Bible believers, who are more dangerous than the overt oppression of the Babylonian pontiff. So you have to be careful. The devil's tricks are very, you know, can be used anywhere. The denominational leader or the prideful minister of God's holy word is susceptible of setting himself up as a bridge builder as a pagan Roman priest. Okay, so it can happen. And so that's why our church government, you have to be careful. So like at our church, we got checks and balances for that very reason. And so because absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so at the same time, the pastors are responsible. And so there's a real balance there. And so I could write a book for modern history of our Baptists and evangelical brothers in Christ who have had to throw off the oppression of Nicolaitan tyrants who were more interested in building their kingdom instead of the kingdom of God. And so we don't want that. And I don't want to be that. And I know you guys don't want that. And so I just want to say that just so we're balanced in that. In 2 Peter, turn to 2 Peter. I'm reading a lot of passages. We need to be looking at those because it's Bible study. I am trying to move on to the next church too, though. 2 Peter, look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter 2, 9, the Bible says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." That's pretty scary. If you're unjust, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to ride in the day. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way, here it comes, of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So we learn a little bit about him. What was he all about? The money, money, money. He loved the money, right, the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with the man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Right? Don't go and curse God's people. These are wells without water. They are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, vanity is emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome of the same is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And so for my charismatic friends that say, yeah, Brian, you guys believe once saved, always saved. And you know, you can just do anything you want to do. Yeah, I can just do anything I want to do. And the Bible tells me that I can do anything I want to do, and I can get in the office of a pastor, and I can manipulate things, and my end will be worse than I began. Even though I'm saved, yet so as by fire, right? If that was if that's a course I wanted to take. Whoa. I mean, there's a certain fear, right, to be in the hands of Almighty God. There ought to be a reverence for God's word, definitely a reverence for the offices of the church, whether it's a deacon or a pastor. And there ought to be a reverence for how we treat one another, because you guys are priests and kings just like I am. We're all children of God. We're sons of God. We're the offspring of God, so to speak. We've been born again. If you're saved, we're born again. And I don't know about y'all, but if you come up and slap my kid, I'm going to not like it. And if I go up and slap your kid, you're not going to like it, right? So God takes care of his kids. You don't want to mistreat his children, and there needs to be deference, right? You need to have a holy deference. And so he says, hey, the angels, they're careful how they speak about things. Why? Because they understand who they're dealing with. They're dealing with Almighty God. And so God knows what's going on, and there's nothing that's going to slip by him. Notice, though, the example, that's why I took you there, actually, is because Balaam was a false prophet. It wasn't that he lacked spirituality. He was a very spiritual man, but he was dark. He was spiritually dark. And he's used all the way through the Bible as a bad example. As I said Sunday, you can either preach the message faithfully, or you can be the message. And Balaam becomes the message. He is what you don't want to be, a vessel of dishonor. All right, so to this day, the synagogue of Satan and Mystery Babylon religion offer absolution of sins through works and sacrifices to devils and partaking of that little piece of bread. That little piece of bread. So when we look at 2 Peter 2, 9 through 22, we see the dangers of a Nicolaitan movement within the church. So point C, repentance is in order for the church given to much marriage. In verse 16, of our text, that's what it says. Repent, right? A change of heart and mind that produces a change of life, right? Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, serves as a clear picture. So I do keep your finger or keep a bookmark there in Revelation chapter 2. And then let's go back to Numbers, because I do want to get you back to Numbers. I'm not going to have us read, four chapters of the book of Numbers tonight. But we can look at Numbers chapter 22. Chapter 25 and verse 1. I want you to see this with me tonight in the time we have remaining. Numbers chapter 25. And so here we have Balaam's revelations to Balak, right, the king of Moab, in Numbers 22 through 24. And it provides the information that Balak uses to corrupt Israel in Numbers chapter 25. So here we go in verse 1. It says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods." And by the way, this was sacrifices to the dead. "And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods." A good cross-reference, by the way, is Psalms 106 and verse 28. "And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." That's some pretty serious consequences, right? Verse 6, "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now that's some serious judgment. And that's R-rated for sure. I mean, you just got graphic content, you got all kinds of stuff. I mean, that's the Bible is like serious. You start reading those stories and you're like, "Whoa. Man, what kind of stuff's going on there?" Well, God knows the works of those within the congregation. Everyone will be accountable to God. And so in Revelation 2 and verse 12, Jesus said, He knows our works. He knows our works. You may be fooling me all the time, right? But you ain't fooling God none of the time. Numbers 25, 7 through 9, right? The priest of Israel, Phinehas, was to chase down the violators and eliminate them from the congregation of Israel. Very serious consequence. And as a priest and king, Revelation 1, 6, you are ordained to eliminate the plague of false religion and idolatry from your life and the life of the congregation. Not by thrusting javelins into people, right? The lesson here is that in these matters, we got to be proactive, right? And not blind to sin and the leaven that affects the body of Christ. And so that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul made it clear that there are times when you have to, at the Lord's Supper, say these folks are out for a variety of reasons. That includes fornication, adultery, also other matters like, well, let me just read them real quick so I don't improvise, adapt, and overcome. Now, repentance, and I'm going somewhere with this, is always in order. But he says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, right? We get it when people aren't saved. That's what lost people do, what lost people do. Dogs do what dogs do. But if someone's called a brother, he says, well, if any man be called a brother, be a fornicator, this is 1 Corinthians 5:11, or covetous, or an idolater. You know, we like to pick on fornication, but we don't get too worked up over covetousness, do we? Maybe I should, but I don't. I don't know who gives to Heartland or whatever. But if, say, somebody was holding out on God and whatever that means in their heart, I would never know personally. But if we did know, I mean, that would be like church discipline stuff, according to the Apostle Paul. Covetousness or an idolater or a railer. A railer? You know what a railer is? What's that? Yep, someone is complaining. Or a drunkard? Oh, it's getting quiet now. Or an extortioner? Extortioner, someone is extortion, we think of, you know, in the mafia or whatever. You know, you pay up or I'm going to come and break your legs, you know, type of thing. But also, extortion is somebody who's shifty, somebody who is, you know, writing bad contracts and taking people's money, things like that. What's that? Snakish, yeah. So those are the things, guys. I'm just saying, right? With such a one, know not to eat. So he says, hey, take those people out of the group. Don't eat with them. If they're called a brother. Now, he's not saying if someone in the world, that's the way the world is. We meet them where they're at. We get them saved. We have all kinds of grace. And even God has grace. So before you freak out too much, he says, hey, repent. Right? So before, like practically speaking at Heartland, before I would never just say, oh, well, you're in fornication. You're going to be booted out. First of all, most people boot themselves out before you have to boot them out. But there have been times, unfortunately, where people have committed adultery or they're engaging in just open fornication. And I'm like, guys, you just can't hang out in the lobby here and act like everything's fine and just keep on doing what you're doing. You now have put me in a position where I've got to execute justice and judgment. So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to give you 30 days or whatever the time limit is to repent. So repent, right? And that doesn't just mean change your mind and your heart. That means you also have to quit doing what you're doing. And it's got to be verifiable. And so we give them a space of repentance. Why? Well, because in Revelation chapter 2 in our text, that's what God does, right? God says, hey, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. For some reason in our culture at Heartland the last 3 or 4 years, the word repentance has become like a dirty word. No, repentance is actually a grace. It's a good thing. It's a space that God gives you. If there wasn't repentance, we'd all be dead in hell right now. But because of repentance, because God is so gracious, he says, hey, I'm going to give you an opportunity to correct your heart. Now, when it comes to salvation, it is a change of heart and mind that produces a change of life. So once you accept Christ, right, he gives you the ability to walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so obviously there is a problem if you think you have to clean up before you can be saved. Like, I got to quit, you know, whatever, to be saved. But it should be in our heart to do whatever God wants us to be. That's why we call upon, it's also not a dirty word, to call Jesus Lord. As a matter of fact, Romans 10 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, because there should be an intention in our heart to want to obey the King of Heaven, who is so gracious to extend his salvation to us. Okay, so it's all good. And so repentance is a grace. I mean, it's a goodness of God that allows us. The negative is obviously sin, returning ultimately from sin or whatever it is that is convicting our hearts. Two, the positive is to the Lord, to God. In the case of salvation, we're not doing any works, right? We're trusting in his finished works. We're actually repenting from trusting in anything other than Christ to trusting in Christ and his finished work alone. It's a beautiful thing. When it comes to repentance in general, by the way, it's not just isolated to salvation. It's all the way. You can be lost and repent, right? You can be driving to Walmart and say, you know, I just changed my mind. I'm going to go to Kmart. Then you turn your car around. You just repented, okay? So it's also not hyper-holy. And God repented. Well, we're in the book of Jonah on Sunday morning. What did he do? He changed his decision. He says, you know what? I was going to destroy them, but I'm going to give them grace. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for God's grace and goodness. And so he says in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. And so the onus is on us. And I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, obviously, there's also an implication in the book of Revelation. As you get to Revelation 9:11, there will literally be the Lord Jesus Christ returning with a sharp two-edged sword. We'll be with him at that time with the sharp sword of his mouth. And God remembers those things that have gone on through church history. There will be a judgment in Revelation 17 and 18. Speak to that judgment that will come upon literally the harlot and those that are like Balaam and Balak. So we'll get to that later in our study. So kind of keep these things in the back of your mind. All right? So point four, overcoming the Christians, the overcoming Christians in Pergamos. Oh, I forgot my slide. Okay, there you go. Repent. All right, so overcoming, maybe I should yell it, repent! All right, so praise the Lord. All right, so let's go to the overcoming Christians in Pergamos. In verse 17, the text is very clear. He that hath an ear, you got an ear? Let him hear what the Spirit, capital S, Holy Ghost, saith to him, saith unto the churches, I'm sorry, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And so the importance of hearing. We know in Romans 10:17 the Bible says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I saw someone's quote on Twitter or something, and what's your favorite quote on faith? And there's all these like quotes that people are coming up with that are not in the Bible. And I'm just thinking, well, Romans 10:17, that's my, well, you know, that's, or Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. You know, it didn't even occur to me to come up with some other definition, but I like the Bible, you know. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, hearing God's word, right? Believing what God says. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report, the Bible says. So it's actually believing what is actually there, tangible, right? Like God is in heaven. That's tangible based on what the Word of God says, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. I believe that. That's faith. I can't see it. But just because I can't see it does not mean it's not true, because it's tangible. So by faith, I give God credit. I believe his word. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I wouldn't even know what to believe if I didn't have the word of God. And so it's very important. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And notice it says say this. It does say to the, it didn't just say to the church. Churches. There's a lot of people today running around. I mean, it's kind of, if you're a pastor, it's kind of like, you just have a little bit of vomit in the back of your throat. So they get run around, you know, we're about the church. And they have cool shoes on and cool pants. And as Amy says, Brian, you need some skinny jeans and a jacket. She tracks with them and says, this is what you should be wearing. And she's kidding. I got to have the right kind of glasses now that I'm wearing these things because my eyes are getting dim. I need to get some cool ones, wear some skinny jeans, a t-shirt with a jacket. And I'd be, then I could say, we're about the church, man. We're being the church. Hey, and we should be the church, capital C, right? But Jesus says, hey, pay attention what the Spirit saith to the church is. Church is, plural. Because God's concerned about the church is, right? And so we are all part of the church with a capital C and all that. But you got to be careful. That's what Rome claims, by the way, that they're the church with a capital C, the universal church. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, when he's talking about the body, he's obviously talking about both local church. And then, of course, as you can see in our fellowship of churches, there's a benefit to working with other local churches. But each local church has its own government, its own pastor, its own standing, and its own relationship with and accountability before the Lord. That's why it's a big deal. At the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to have to give an account for what goes on in this church. And so, man, that's pretty heavy. That's why we need to listen to what the Spirit of God says of the churches. So there's an importance of the Word of God, the importance of God's Word. It is documented that Pergamum had a library of at least 200,000 volumes. And it was second only to the Library of Alexandria, Egypt, before its destruction. And if you know much about world history, Alexandria, Egypt had the library, and then it was destroyed, I think, by Alexander the Great. And so, because the word parchment finds its origin in the city of Pergamum, it really shows you the impact that Pergamum really did have. Even what we call a parchment is based on its origins in Pergamum, for they began using lamb and calfskin to record instead of the papyrus that we've all learned about in Egypt. And so they were heavy hitters in Pergamum. They were well educated. They had a great library. And the word of God was being perverted and preserved on vellum scrolls, which later would find their way into Latin documents like Jerome's Latin. And it's the grace and the power of God that has preserved and brought to us the perfect preserved word of God. The white rock we call the authorized Bible, the authorized version of the Bible. So notice the use of the words of God. The manna is found in the white rock, right? Those who would unroll the scrolls of the Koine Greek between 325 and 500 AD would find the manna that was hidden from the supposed wise and prudent Nicolaitans of their day. That's why when you go back, you aren't going to find a really well-kept Greek Old New Testament. There is no Old Testament in Greek. Well, some would say the Septuagint, but anyway, it's another discussion. Anyway, so you're not going to find it. Why? Because people were using it, right? God, they were using it. Now we have a lot of it, cumulative, but they weren't storing it in their safe. They were circulating the Word of God, and they were using the Word of God, and that's why there's a lot of portions. But that's also why it's preserved, because it was well copied. And God has given us, and by the way, that wasn't even a question until 1900 with the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus discoveries of those two scripts, which happened to be on vellum, like you would have found in Pergamus. So we've got the white rock, beloved. We've got the book, the authorized version. God's preserved it, the Word of God. Likewise today, He's given us His perfect Word in the volume of the book, and that we may know our faith is firm on the foundation of Christ until the day of Christ. So Hebrews 10:7 says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. God has fulfilled what he said and says what he fulfills. He and his word, as Brett Bartlett preached on, right? You can't separate them. You know, people will say, well, you're a bibliolater. You worship the paper and the ink. Well, no, I don't worship the paper and the ink, but I do worship the God that wrote the word and preserved the word. And technically, he inspired it. He preserves it. He translates it. Actually inspires it, inscripturates it, translates it in our case, and has preserved it. And God has done all of that for us. So we have the certainty of the words of truth. Certainty of the words of truth. All right, so look in the rock, the sharp two-edged sword, and find those words of eternal life. So that's what we have learned. What have we really learned? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. You want to go ahead and switch me out there, Ray? But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The devil was pulling a fast one on the church in this church age and in the church of Pergamum. Our marriage is to Christ, and that's very important. Christ wants us to be a chaste virgin, and we find in the scriptures everything that we need to discern the seat and the synagogue and the religion of Satan. So as we turn our attention now to Thyatira in verse 18, the Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and thy charity and service and faith and patience and thy works, and that and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." So we go from Balak and Balaam to Jezebel, which calleth herself to be a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There's the idolatry again. And I have gave her a space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, which references the last 3.5 years of the book of Daniel's 70th week, which is Revelation chapter 4 through 19. It's that 70th week is broken down. The first half is Jacob's trouble, is the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24, roughly 1 through 9, or 13, 14, 15, I think. Then anyway, it gets up to the abomination of desolations. And the second half is what's called the great tribulation. He says, hey, those that get beguiled and deceived by her are going to go into the great tribulation. We'll talk about that more in a little bit or next week. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth the works, my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And so I do have a handout here. If I could get some helpers. Since you happen to have the same, we shop at the same place, brother, I'm going to entrust you with those handouts. So as we turn our attention here to Thyatira, let me get to... Is Ray not up there? Yeah, he's up. Oh. Uh-oh. So you guys don't have my PowerPoint. That's okay. So let me tell you a little story about PowerPoint. So I had to prepare PowerPoint for the Certainty Conference. This is a short story. And so I did all that work, and then it didn't work right. And so Greg Axe says, this is my PowerPoint. When the Spirit of God anoints me and I point. So I said, that's very funny. I didn't notice him pointing at me too much, so praise the Lord. But nothing wrong with a PowerPoint. All right, that's really bad humor, but you know, I tried. I do like what Bud said. He told me a joke earlier today. He says, man comes up to the pastor. I may butcher this, Bud, but I'm going to try it. It says, I need you to pray for my hearing. So the pastor's like, oh, Lord, heal this man's ears. And he's put his hands on his ears and he's praying. And then he gets done, and the man says, that's really great, but my hearing's Thursday, and I don't want to go to jail. All right. So All right, you guys got a little something to follow along with now. All right, so on that chart on your in your handout, you can see we've moved from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos, much marriage. Now we're going to Thyatira, and that blank there is odor of affliction, odor of affliction. And you'll see on our historical chart of the prophetic age of the church, we moved from 500 to 1,000 A.D. And I'm just going to have a few comments that'll take us through 2 Timothy through Philippians 1 and verse 1, and then we'll hit our outline and go as far as we can before we run out tonight. And so we know that the purpose of this study is to increase our understanding of who God is, and that's very important, by the way, and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. But would we do that if we had so much affliction we could barely survive? Well, you know what? The saints at Thyatira did. They were very faithful. And so 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So let me share a little bit of the history of Thyatira with you. It's interesting to study the origins of Thyatira because the only other mention of this city outside of Revelation is found in the book of Acts chapter 16 verses 12 through 15. And we see that Lydia was a seller of purple. She comes from this city of Thyatira. And so we know that Lydia was a good woman and that God used her to establish the church at Philippi. And could it be that Lydia had a part in the establishment of the church at Thyatira as well? I have no idea, but God knows. It could be, but we don't really know. And we'll know when we get to heaven. But the account of Thyatira leads us to obvious conclusions. And that is that there was a woman in the mold of Jezebel as well in Thyatira. And that's not a good mold to be in. Who was influencing the church of evil, the church for evil instead of good. And this was a problem in the church at Thyatira and the church even today. With charismatic teachings on the rise and the lack of solid Bible teaching being present from the pulpits of many churches, we see increasingly a rise of female authorities in the churches. Oh boy, I think I just got in trouble. So many churches today ignore the clear commandments of Scripture in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and ordain women as pastors and deacons. And I've been challenged here at Heartland by one of our dear members about that very thing, right? In the Greek, deacon applies to women too, right? Because it's the word for serve, and everyone in the church should deacon, including women. But the offices are reserved for males, not because, by the way, I got to go on a tangent for just a moment. For those of y'all maybe are listening outside in the World Wide Web world, you're listening and going, yeah, you guys are a bunch of chauvinist pigs. Listen, the Apostle Paul was not, he was like blazing ahead a trail in his day. You see him addressing Aquila and Priscilla, Priscilla and Aquila. You see him giving deference to women that you didn't see culturally in that day. And so Paul was no male chauvinist pig. But there is a protection of both the church and the offices, and that's why God does that. And everyone's in their place in the body, and that's not to put people down. It's just different. There's different offices for different people. And by the way, not every man, needs to be in the office of whatever, and not every woman needs to be in the office of whatever, and not every, God has us all in the body in different parts. You don't want me doing some things that women are better. You don't want me doing all the cooking at the next shindig that we have at Heartland. I can try, but I'm not going to be as good as Sonia and Sue. It's just not going to, that's what they do. They're great at it. Well, that sounds chauvinist. But, I mean, maybe it doesn't mean it's reserved, by the way, for women, right? So Ed Bylina does a good job, too. So, you know, we all have our spots in the body, and God has it all set up the way he wants it. And so it is true, though, right now, what I said about the charismatic influence and the gender blurring within the church. And so you see it in the culture, right? And we're like, oh, that's ridiculous, Caitlyn Jenner. But you know what? Some of that stuff goes on in the church. It's just a little different. And so we know from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 that the church that Lydia was instrumental in starting was not ran by her. So you have a church, listen, we got a church plan instigated by a woman having a prayer meeting. Paul sees a vision of a man waving his arms in Macedonia, right? Come and plant a church. And he sees a man, because if he'd have seen a woman, if he'd have seen Lydia, he'd have probably said, man, that's of the devil. But he gets there, and guess what? There's Lydia. And she constrains Paul, and he uses Lydia to plant the church. So don't tell me that God wasn't using women to plant churches in the first century, because he was. Right? Okay. Apollos was not just corrected by Aquila, but Aquila and Priscilla. So Priscilla was pretty stout in the word herself. Right? So you see that in the New Testament. But he didn't call Lydia the pastor. As a matter of fact, you don't see any, you never really know who the pastor is. You just know that by the time you get to Philippians 1 and verse 1, there's not just a pastor, but there's pastors and deacons. Perhaps, I don't know, maybe it was the man that he saw waving was a Philippian jailer. We don't know. Maybe he and Silas, saw that man, and then God used that man. We don't really know. We'll get to know that again when we get to heaven. But what's my point? I better find it quickly, or I'm going to get in deeper water. Something is very wrong in the city of Thyatira, because the church was becoming was under the influence of a woman likened to Jezebel, not Lydia or Priscilla. That's what was wrong. She was undoubtedly pretty and had a forceful speech and a leader of both men and women. And the problem was not on the outside, but on the inside. Right? It wasn't because she was, pretty. If I'm assuming she was, Jezebel is accounted as being pretty. She could, dress herself up and try to influence people. To this day, to be a woman called Jezebel, that's about as bad as being a man named Judas. You know what I'm saying? You don't want to be, what's your daughter's name? Oh, Jezebel. Not very often do you name your girl Jezebel. Anybody know a Jezebel? Okay, I don't either. In case I step in it one more time. All right, So remember, Jezebel is not the church. She is just controlling the church. And as we explore this passage, we once again gain insights into the church history and how Satan has and continues to erode the authority of the Son of God. So we've read the text. Now let's talk about the first point on our outline. The head. Like if I push this button, it's just going to magically appear. So the head, that's your first blank. The head is in verse 18. The head of the church, under the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith, here it is, the Son of God. He's the head of the church, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And so we notice his name, the Son of God. That's the strongest title ever used to the churches. It's right here in Thyatira. And Jesus uses his title because the need for the church to understand who is the head of the church. There was some confusion. Right, and so in one hand you have Nicolaitans who are usurping God's authority. On the other hand, you have something else going on, and Jesus, the Son of God, steps in and says, "Hey, by the way, Matthew 16:18, I'm the head of the church." During this time of church history, a man named John Huss. How many of you heard of Jan Hus? John Huss, J-A-N, Jan. He was a Roman Catholic priest, great guy. He took exception to the Pope. And he says, hey, wait a minute, Pope, you are messed up on this doctrine in Matthew 16:18. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. Peter's a chip off the rock, right? He's a little Petra, but he's not the head of the church. Jesus says, I will build my church being Jesus Christ speaking, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what Jesus was saying. And so John Huss took exception to that, and he read the Bible, of course. And the Pope said, oh, well, why don't we have an audience? We'll come and we'll visit and we'll talk about that. And, of course, once he got there, he was in prison for 7 months and executed. And the Pope says, I don't have to give any credence to heretics. He had no representation either. He had no advocate. And he was executed as a heretic. He was a great guy. Same church age, 500 to 1,000 A.D. He may have been, actually, I just corrected myself. He was actually just after that. So notice his eyes. Notice his eyes. His title is strong, and then he says, I got these eyes, point B, is a flame of fire. So some things we can only imagine, but other things are pretty clear to see in heaven, right? I'm kind of mocking that song. I can only imagine. Well, that's true. There's a lot of things I can only imagine, but there's some things I don't have to imagine. When Jesus looks at you with his eyes, they're like a flame of fire, and it makes me nervous just to read about it. He's serious. He really is serious. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So that fire is going to try every man's work. So I can only imagine the intensity of the eyes of the Lord staring at us. And I've already used that example, I think, in this session somewhere along the way, when Jesus looked at Peter and Peter went out weeping. When Jesus looked at Peter eye to eye as Peter denied him. And notice the feet. Jesus' feet are special. John chapter 1 and verse 27. He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Why would John the Baptist say that? Well, obviously Jesus is the big dude, right? He's God. But there's more to it than that. Because Jesus, well, he's the creator of the earth. Jesus is the one, the earth is his footstool. Jesus is the one who comes back at the second coming. John the Baptist had probably read Zechariah chapter 14. This is the one whose foot is going to stand on the Mount of Olives and it's going to cleave asunder and the valley is going to open up. I mean, this is Jesus that I'm talking about. I'm not worthy to even touch his feet. Right? All rule and authority and power under his feet. Right? And so blessed are the feet of those that preach good news, right? The feet, his feet are made to worship. Our feet are made to preach. Luke 7, 37 through 39, the Bible says, "And behold, a woman in the city was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with her hairs in her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. When the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." You see, Jesus doesn't have a problem with harlots as long as they repent and worship him. And he's shown that. Rahab, if my recollection is true, she was a harlot. She had no inheritance in Israel. But because by faith, right, she dropped the scarlet thread and she gave quarter to God's people. It's a type of, by the way, of a tribulation saint taking care of a Jew in the tribulation. If you watch the Certainty Conference in New Philly, we talk about the means of salvation in the tribulation. We didn't actually get to use this example. So if someone's listening in, go back and watch that and plug this in there. This is a great example of the means of salvation in the tribulation. We'll talk about that more later when we get in our study. But Rahab's a harlot. God saved her. Oh, yeah, Tamar behaved as a harlot. What's up with Judah? I don't know. And guess what? From that comes Phares, which comes David. Man. God says, well, first Judah goes, well, the stoner. Oop, let me rewind the tape. Let's not stone her. She just happens to have my signet and my rod. So, oops, I guess the bad's on me. And so she gets grace. Because they didn't execute the law of the kinsman redeemer. Even Israel's likened to a harlot, right? Hosea and Gomer. Gomer is a picture of Israel, and God, if Israel repents, there'll be a remnant. And so God is gracious. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying being a harlot is a good thing or acceptable. But Jesus, he's okay if folks repent and they worship him. He's sending a message to the church because they need to remember who's in authority. And so notice the battle that has been raging. First we had the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Ephesus. Then the synagogue of Satan in Smyrna. And then the doctrine, the teaching of the Nicolaitans and the seed of Satan in Pergamos. And now we have another false authority rising to beguile the church. And it's a female. I wonder what's coming next. Maybe Mariolatry? The Queen of Heaven, which is as old as Babylonian religion, perhaps. But we'll have to bookmark it there and come back next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ given to his servants. And we know these